Well, we're turning tonight for our Bible reading to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And we're going to read together from the opening verse of the chapter. Welcome you along tonight to our time of prayer and our Bible study. And we trust that God will bless our hearts around His Word and then as we come to our time of prayer as well. Last Tuesday night I mentioned little prayer cards that have come from our church in Six Mile Cross in relation to a mission that Reverend Nelson and myself will be doing down there in October time, alternate nights. And please take that and pray for those meetings. There's also a yellow card to do with the 6th Annual Bible Conference in our Ballymena Church. It commences on Saturday the 16th of June and runs then through the following week. The guest preacher, as in previous years, is Dr. Kearns from Greenville. And please take that little card as well. And if you can travel down to that meeting, those meetings in Ballymena, then a warm welcome is extended to you from the church there. But do remember those meetings in prayer that God would bless in a very special way. We're going to read tonight from 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll read from the opening verse of the chapter, down some verses this evening. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you, and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, may be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify and testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 11 tonight, and we trust that God will bless his word to our hearts. It's verse 6 that I really want to draw your attention to, where Peter says, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We've been thinking the last number of Tuesday nights, and it wasn't really my intention to commence a series of messages on this theme, but the theme of rejoicing in the Christian life. And we pondered a number of weeks ago about coming to the Lord's table with a spirit of rejoicing. And last week we thought on coming to prayer with rejoicing, coming with a joyful heart to prayer despite our circumstances. We have that great privilege. And now tonight I want to look at the thought of facing our trials with joy and with a spirit of rejoicing. That's what Peter deals with here. Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation. Facing our trials with joy. That's what our Bibles open there. Let's just pause for a word of prayer together. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the privilege we have tonight of coming apart from all the other duties of this day, all the other responsibilities of life. And Lord, we thank thee we can sit at the Saviour's feet. We pray, Lord, as we have chosen that better part, that our souls might be refreshed tonight. We ask, Lord, that thy word would not be merely a sermon to us and some explanation of a passage of Scripture. Lord, we pray that it might be a message from thyself to our souls, a word in season, We thank thee that Christ has been given the tongue of the learned to speak a word in season to those that are weary. And Lord, it may be that some brother, some sister has come into this service tonight weary in heart, heavy in heart. And we ask, Lord, that we might know what it is to rejoice in all our circumstances and to glorify thy great and precious name. Put thy hand upon us, Lord, tonight to that end. Put thy word into my mouth and fill me, O God, with thy Spirit, I pray. We ask those things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The Apostle Peter wrote this first epistle to a group of believers who were facing horrendous trials because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They were converted Jews, men and women who had come to see that salvation was not in the rites and rituals of their religion, but in the finished work of the Redeemer. And as a consequence of being brought to that place by the work of the Spirit of God, they had trusted in Christ alone. They had received him as their Savior, and they were seeking to live for him by his grace. But as a result of their genuine Christianity, these believers find themselves abused and assailed both by pagan Gentiles and by traditional Jews. On one hand, they were scorned because they did not worship the false gods of the heathens around them. And on the other hand, they were attacked because they had left the ways of Judaism. As a result of this double assault, these particular believers found themselves in the midst of a very severe trial of their faith. The intensity of the situation was very clear when Peter writes this particular letter. And the problem it was causing, the intensity of that trial and the difficulties that flowed from that, really are indicated by the terms he uses in verse 6 and 7, where he speaks there of manifold temptations and the trial of your faith. He also adds in there the thought of fire. And those words can only mean that these Christians were experienced at a time in their life that was extremely difficult and very hard for them to bear. The term manifold temptations has the idea of various adversities. In other words, it wasn't the case that there was one simple issue before them or one minor problem that had come into their life. Their faith was being attacked on every side. Their lives were being scrutinized. Their motives were being questioned. Their loyalties, their allegiances were being condemned. Their faith in Christ was being slandered. Their desires. And I think it's good to note that they had desires after a holy life. Those desires were being examined. And when you bring all of those things together, you'll discover that these believers were in the midst of a very intense and almost incessant period of great trouble. I think it's important to notice also what was really happening here. Because as you read through 1 Peter and come to chapter 5, you'll notice the language that Peter uses, especially in verse 8. And when you think of that verse, it's a very familiar verse to us, where he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." And of course, there are very key words in that text of Scripture. There is the thought of your adversary. And then the adversary is identified, he's the devil, and then you have his intention or his ambition. And it's the devil's intention to devour the people of God. I believe there's the devil's constant aim. He longs to devour. And the word devour means to drown or to swallow up. And it reminds me of the language in Isaiah chapter 59, where the prophet there speaks of the enemy coming in like a flood. And what's the thought there? The flood coming in to drown and to sweep away or to swallow up all that's in its path. That's exactly what the devil does. That's what the devil desires to do. He is our chief enemy. And the crux of the matter was, in the lives of these believers, it was that Satan was desiring to devour them and swallow them up and cause them to lose out intensely with the Lord. They were under attack. Their faith was being tried. And ordinarily, that would have led to a sense of great fear and great apprehension. I think it's true to say that no one likes trials. And no one likes troubles. We're naturally tense. We become naturally fearful when difficulty comes. We would prefer a different set of circumstances altogether. We begin to plan particular courses of action in times like that. We would prefer something else to have happened. And that's natural. And therefore it's somewhat unusual to read the language here in verse 6 of this chapter, when Peter says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Now, we don't normally bring those two thoughts together, this thought of rejoicing in the midst of manifold temptations or manifold trials. We don't usually bring those kind of phrases and marry them together in our own experience. Although I hasten to add, that's not altogether unique in regard to the New Testament saints. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 3, Paul spoke of glorying in tribulation. That's an incredible statement. How can we glory in our tribulations? How can we rejoice in our trials? How can we express that kind of gladness, that kind of contentment, when it seems all around our soul is giving way? As I've mentioned over the past weeks, we've been speaking on the need to rejoice as we approach the Lord's table, and to rejoice as we seek God in prayer. And the key to those messages was very simple. We can rejoice as we have communion. We can rejoice as we pray, simply because of Jesus Christ. Christ sang before he went to Calvary. He died willingly for his people. He rose victoriously, and he prays continually for his people now. Therefore, we can approach the Lord's table in a spirit of rejoicing. Last week we thought on the subject of prayer. How can we approach God in prayer with rejoicing, as the psalmist speaks of in Psalm 105 and verse 3. We can because of the access that we have through the Lord Jesus Christ, because of the assistance we have through the Spirit of Christ, and because of the assurance we receive through the promise of Christ. And all those things bring us back to Christ. It's no different with our trials. I want you to follow Peter's logic here in 1 Peter chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 6. "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, ye love, in whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice." There's the word again. He speaks of it in verse 6, of rejoicing in the midst of trials. And then, speaking of Christ, he says, "In whom ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." And what Peter is emphasizing here is very simply this, that in the midst of our trials, we rejoice because of Christ. In fact, I think I can summarize the entire thought here with this statement: since we belong to Christ, and he will surely bring us home to heaven, we can rejoice in the midst of our trials because Christ will carry us through. And that essentially is what Peter is stressing here. Before I move into that theme on its own, let me just say some things on trials here. The trials are common to all believers. Not all believers receive or experience the same trial, but trials are common to all believers. Abraham discovered that. Joseph discovered that. Moses discovered that. Job discovered that. David discovered it. Paul discovered it. And believer, so will we. Your faith will be tried. You will find yourself at times in difficult circumstances. Our faith will be tried. Trials are common to us all. Not only that, but you'll notice from verse 6 that trials do not last forever. And Peter makes that statement when he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." Our trials do not last forever. They're for a limited period. There's an old African preacher, and he often commented that his most favourite phrase in the Bible was, "And it came to pass." And trials come to pass. They're not forever. And then let me say also that trials ultimately are in the sovereign and supreme purpose and providence of God. That's why we sang that hymn tonight, William Cowper's hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. His wonders to perform, he plants his footsteps in the sea and he rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints. And he's talking there of those who are in trial. Cowper lived in trial for large, large sections of his life, given to horrendous seasons of depression. He says, ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break and blessings on your head. And never lose sight of this. In the midst of our trials, God is in control. And then the other thing is that our trials do not and cannot change our union with Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 38-39, we have those great words, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus the Lord. Nothing can separate or sever your union with Jesus Christ. The trial may be hard to bear. It may be hard to cope with. It may be hard to understand. But it can never sever your union with Jesus Christ. Believer, that's a key truth. And it opens up really for us tonight the way whereby we can rejoice even though we are in heaviness, even though our hearts are heavy through manifold temptations. I have three thoughts tonight very simply, and it's just a very simple outline that I want to follow. We can rejoice tonight in the midst of trial, first of all, because of our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. When Peter wrote to these tried Jewish Christians, he doesn't commence by detailing their trials. He doesn't commence by trying to unravel all that they were facing or outlining the specific details of their enemies or the particular charges that were being laid against them or the opposition that they were facing. He doesn't begin his letter that way. Rather, he speaks almost immediately of their salvation. Look at verse 3 of the chapter. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And then verse 8, he says, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not yet believing. And he comes right to the very heart of this matter. And he draws these believers' hearts and their attention, their mind, to the subject of their salvation. They had received abundant mercy. They had been begotten unto a lively hope. They had believed on him whom they had not seen. And all those phrases point us in one direction. Here were men and women who were new creatures in Jesus Christ. It speaks of their regeneration. It speaks of their salvation, of their redemption, of their position now as a child of God. That's what Peter does at the very outset of this particular letter. Yes, they were in trial. Yes, they were facing hardship. Yes, they were enduring intense trouble. But they did so as those who were in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were being reminded of their salvation. And that's a very important place to start. That's where we should start in the midst of our trials. And believe it, that's the very thing that Satan would have us forget. That's the very comforting truth that Satan would try to rob us of. He would make us forget that we are in Christ. He would try to blur and to mind our minds to this glorious position. But the fact is, we have experienced the salvation of God. And as I've mentioned, nothing can change that truth. That's what Peter deals with here. And in fact, he begins to explain salvation. He talks there about the appointment of our salvation. Man's idea of salvation is far removed from what the scriptures really teach. The common thought among many is that man can do something to save himself. He's not that bad. He has some merit before God. He can do something to earn favor with God. He has some righteousness of his own that he can offer to God. Of course, we know that's not the case tonight. Man is unable to save himself. He is spiritually undone. He is incapable of self-rescue. The Westminster Divines noted that man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as an actual man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or prepare himself thereunto. Man cannot save himself. He is undone. He's unable to do it. Therefore he needs divine intervention. And that's what verse 2 and verse 3 is all about. Notice how Peter phrases this in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. He's talking there to those who are scattered throughout those areas of the world. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And the focus there is on the mercy of God the Father. Those verses, those words deal with sovereign purpose and the saving grace of Almighty God. He has chosen a people for himself. He has chosen those people in Christ. He has chosen them to salvation for his own glory and according to his own purpose. And our salvation, therefore, has been appointed. In Acts chapter 13, verse 48, reference is made there to those who were ordained unto eternal life. They believed, but they had been ordained unto eternal life. And our salvation is by divine appointment. We ought to really think upon that truth. What it is that we are speaking of here. Why is it that we are saved tonight? How is it that we are Christians? Why there are many others out there in the world who are not saved? Why is it that we are in Christ? Well, one commentator has said we are Christians because God set his love upon us in the decree of eternal election. Because he sovereignly loved us when there was nothing lovable about us. He set his love upon us when there was no good reason to do so, outside of the goodness of his own will and good pleasure. Believer, that's an amazing thing. That to think before we ever knew God, God had set his love upon us. And our salvation is by divine appointment. But not only does Peter deal with the appointment of our salvation, he deals with the accomplishment of our salvation. Because if God's electing and sovereign love is the principle of our salvation, and it is, then Christ's unique and sacrificial death is the price of our salvation. Notice what he says in verse 2. He speaks there about the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Look at what he says in verse 3. That he hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you have reference there to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You have reference there to the death of Jesus Christ. There's the accomplishment of our salvation, because those two references point us invariably to Calvary and to the glorious truth that Jesus Christ has died. And of course, he has risen again. And that matter lies at the heart of our salvation. The Westminster Confession of Faith states, "The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit once offered up unto God, has fully satisfied the justice of his Father and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for those whom the Father has given unto him." By his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he through the eternal Spirit offered once unto God. Christ has fully satisfied the justice of God. He has purchased for us reconciliation. He has purchased for us an everlasting inheritance. He has secured our salvation. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, and when he cried there on that center tree, "It is finished," he accomplished our salvation by the shedding of his own blood and by the offering up of himself without spot unto God. And of course it was accepted. That sacrifice of Christ was accepted, for God raised him from the dead. We covered that matter last time we were thinking on the aspect of prayer. But the importance of the resurrection of Christ can never be overemphasized. When God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he accepted his work for us. And he indicated that he was fully satisfied with that work for us. Christ has accomplished our salvation. We are in Christ because Christ died for us, because Christ rose again for us, and because we have been called to Christ. And that leads me on to notice not only the appointment of our salvation and the accomplishment of our salvation, but the application of our salvation. Look at verse 3 again. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Begotten us again unto a lively hope. That word begotten literally is to be born anew or born again. Does not throw you back into the words of Christ to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Whenever Nicodemus came to him and Christ said, "Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Christ has to explain to this religious leader exactly what he means. And he says in verse 5, "Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." And the new birth, this whole matter of regeneration, is the work of the Spirit of God. And salvation that has been appointed by the Father, accomplished by the Son, has been applied by the Spirit. You bring all that together, as Peter does in this chapter, and the truth becomes very clear that our salvation is all of God. Our salvation is all of God. We are in Christ by divine appointment, divine accomplishment, and divine application. Believer, that means that your salvation is secure. That means that my salvation is secure. It means that my position in Christ is safe. Because this is all of God. It does not rest on me. It does not rest on my feelings. It does not rest on my fears. It does not rest on my work or my righteousness or anything else. It rests solely on the work of the triune God. Not something I have fashioned, not something I have formulated. It's not something I have fixed up for myself. If that were the case, it would be unsure and unsafe. It's of God. And nothing can separate me from that. Therefore, even though I'm in the midst of trials, I can rejoice that I am in Christ. And I've made this comment before, and I think it bears repetition. In the midst of trial, when you can't understand the way the Lord is leading, when you can't understand the providential workings of God in your life, you can't understand why things happen, never lose sight of what Christ has done for you personally. Never lose sight of your position in him. Never lose sight of the fact that when you were saved, you were brought into a living, saving union with Jesus Christ. Sometimes we do lose sight of that in the blackness of trials, when our hearts are just completely overwhelmed and burdened, we lose sight of that. Of course, that's what Satan wants us to do. But we can rejoice, even though for a season, if need be, we are in heaviness through manifold temptations. We can rejoice because of Christ and because of our position in him. Now, I know that's easy to say, especially if we're not in the midst of trials at this particular moment. But when trials do come, let's never lose sight of that. And let's pray when trials come that the Lord will help us not to lose sight of that. If maybe you think to yourself tonight, well, I'm not in trial, I'm not in that kind of manifold temptation, I don't feel that kind of difficulty. Well, when you do, remember your position in Christ. And in the midst of trials, then you can rejoice. But not only our position in Christ, there's another reason why we can rejoice in the midst of trials. And that leads me to think about our prospects with Christ. Our prospects with Christ. The future for the sinner is extremely bleak. The person who lives and dies without Christ faces an horrendous eternity. We thought a little of that on the Sabbath evening past. When you begin to think of the phrases that are used in Scripture to describe the end of those who die without the Lord, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, statements such as outer darkness, statements like tormented in this flame, the smoke of their torment rising forever and ever and ever. And you can go through Scripture, Old and New Testament, and pick up the phrases that describe the eternal torment of those who die without the Lord. They have dreadful prospects. Not so with the believer. The child of God has a future that's marked with the greatest possible blessing. Look at what Peter says in verse 4. He says that God hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Turn over to Romans chapter 8 there in verse 17, and I think there's a little phrase there that summarizes this whole matter for us regarding the prospect of the child of God. Romans 8 and verse 17. And Paul, again trying to encourage believers, says, verse 15, we have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's coming a day for the Christian when we will be glorified together with Jesus Christ. And Paul brings all of his sufferings that he had many, many times of difficulty. He brings it all together and he says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's what Peter's saying. That's what he's reminding these tried and tested and troubled believers of. He's reminding them, listen, you are in heaviness now. There are these manifold temptations against you. Your faith has been tried as gold is tried and heated in the furnace. But there is an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. Live in the light of eternity. Notice the inheritance he speaks of. Notice the excellency of it. It's undefiled. It's undefiled. Literally, it's free from contamination, and it's unsoiled. Unsoiled. I was just thinking of that today. What a contrast with this present evil world. You can't watch the news, you can't read the paper, and not realize that this world is a place of awful defilement. A place of degrading passions. A place of dishonorable sins. A place of defiling behavior. A place of devilish wickedness. And it seems, at the present time at least, that there are no bounds to that. Terrible, terrible wickedness prevails. It's undefiled in heaven though. And we'll be free from that contamination, free from all of that wickedness, all of that sinfulness. all of that corruption, all of that pollution, the inheritance that is for the child of God is marked with excellency. When I think of that, you know, it brings me to think of Hebrews 7 verse 26, because the very same word undefiled is used of Christ. Christ is separate from sinners. He's undefiled, he's holy, he's perfect. And just as it is with Christ, so it is with heaven. So it is with our inheritance. Of course, our inheritance is Christ. And the excellency of it. Someday, Christian, you're going to see the Savior face to face. Someday you're going to leave this world of woe, this world of terrible shame, terrible sin, and terrible wickedness. I was thinking this morning as I was reading the Psalm 120, their statements where the psalmist laments his position. He says in verse 5, "Woe is me that I sojourn in Mesech, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar." Woe is me. He's lamenting the place where he dwells. He's lamenting the hardship that he faces. He's lamenting the difficulties that he has. And Spurgeon in his morning and evening, not for this morning, but in September time, I think it's September the 5th, he deals with that verse of Scripture. And how often the Christian feels the same. Woe is me that I dwell here. Woe are we that we live in a world that's marked with so much wickedness. The child of God, the day is coming when we will be away from here. When we will be in the presence of an undefiled Savior. An inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible. Notice the certainty of the inheritance, not only the excellency of it, notice the certainty of it. It's reserved for us. We understand what that term means on earth, something that's kept apart, something that's set apart. Well, it has the same thought here, perhaps a little stronger. It means to guard or to preserve. And it means simply that the Christian is absolutely sure of heaven. Christ has reserved it for us. He has purchased it by the shedding of his blood. He has earned his place in heaven. He has kept the law. He has paid the penalty. And when Christ took our sin in his own body to the tree, he satisfied divine justice, and therefore Christ has earned his place in heaven. And because we are in Christ, we will be there too. The place has been reserved for us. It's absolutely certain. I see also here the permanency of this inheritance. It's incorruptible. It fades not away. Heaven and all the glories that we will enjoy there will be forever. The blood of Christ is incorruptible. The word of God is incorruptible. The crown that's given is incorruptible. The inheritance we will enjoy, and we do enjoy, is incorruptible also. There's a permanency to it. And if we can remember that truth in the midst of trials, we will be able to rejoice. We're going home to glory soon. To see the city bright. To believe in the midst of all the difficulties and all the cares and all the burdens that we have, let's remember that. Those things are just for a season. But heaven is forever. We have a glorious prospect with Jesus Christ. Then the last thing, and very quickly, there's our preservation through Christ. Look at verse 5. And Peter is almost building up argument after argument, encouragement after encouragement here. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." We're kept by the power of God. So Christ is emphasizing over there in John chapter 10 and verse 28, in that great chapter that deals with the shepherd and Christ's people as the sheep. And he said, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my..." John 17, he testifies that he would lose none. We're kept by the power of God. Satan would have us thrown away. He'd have us driven away. He'd have us turn away. He'd have us cast away. We have this assurance we'll be kept. Not by our own power. If we were to depend upon ourselves and depend upon our own strength, we would fail and we would fail miserably. But we're kept by the power of God. It brings me right back to the statement I made at the start tonight. Since we belong to Christ, and He will surely bring us home to glory, we can rejoice in the midst of our trials, because Christ will carry us through. Is that not what Habakkuk the prophet meant when he said in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labour of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls, everything just grinds to a halt. It's as bad as it can get humanly. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will joy in the God of my salvation. We can rejoice in the midst of trials. I freely confess the difficulty is getting that truth from our head to our hearts and applying it when trials come. That's what we've got to seek the Lord to do for us and to help us with. That when trials do come, as they will, we will have our gaze fixed on Christ. We can rejoice because of our position in Christ, because of our prospects through Christ, and because of our preservation by Christ. May God write those thoughts upon our hearts. May He write them indelibly upon our hearts, that they will stand us instead, in good stead, in the days, maybe even tonight, maybe you've come tonight and your heart is heavy, and you're bowed down with a load of care. Well, we can rejoice. And we can rejoice as we carry everything to God in prayer. And I trust that God will bless His word to our souls even tonight.